Tonight, we come to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Why don't you turn to it as we continue our study through the Bible. Let me back up just a little bit. Go back to verse 63 of chapter 22. Because now Peter has come into that place where he not only has denied the Lord three times, but Peter thought he would never deny the Lord. Peter was willing to fight and die for Jesus Christ. But he ended up just like you and me. So many times we have failed the Lord. But the difference between Peter and Judas is that Peter repented of his sin. And God used him again tremendously on the day of Pentecost. And as we see Peter's denial, and as these men come, Judas approaches Jesus and he kisses him. And 600 men coming with swords and torches. In verse 63 it says this. And now the men who actually held Jesus and mocked him, and they beat him. And then having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face. And they asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one that struck you?" Now when we think of what they did to Jesus, remember Jesus was the Son of God. He was God himself. But a lot of times we really don't understand that at this particular moment, Jesus, after being in the Garden of Gethsemane, has submitted his will to the Father's will. Now, I don't know if these men realized that as they were spitting on his face, and as they were mocking him, and as they were beating him, that one day, if they would not repent, Jesus would actually judge them. Surely I would not want to be in that crowd. Especially on the day of judgment when they realized that they actually were executing blows to the face of God himself. Think about that for a moment. Now, we see here in verse 63, and we'll see through the whole 23rd chapter, the hatred of men toward Jesus. I don't know about you, but I've had opportunities and I've had times where I have spoken to non-believers, and as you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, some are very receptive to the word of God, but others, man, I've seen them, you know, their faces get red. You can see their veins begin to actually exalt themselves on their neck, and you begin to see the rage and the anger when you mention the name of Jesus. You literally see here the hatred that these men had against Jesus. And yet, Jesus had done nothing but good. Nothing but good for the people. And even today, we see a hatefulness and a hatred for Jesus among the government, among the public schools. We see it, you know, when it comes to the Constitution of the United States, you know, they want us to actually take everything that has to do with God out of it. And yet, you know, we cannot stand without God. We cannot. And this is one of the reasons that Jesus Christ had come into the world to give his life for you. And what amazes me the most as we read the story is that when Jesus not only submitted himself to the Father, he was submitting himself to take upon himself every one of our sins. Past, present, and future. That's right. Even the sins that you're going to commit in the future to come, Jesus took it upon himself on the cross. This is why Jesus is standing here in front of this council. And they're beating him and they're mocking him and they're prosecuting him. And then it says in verse 65, as they struck him, and they said, "Prophesy unto us, who hit you?" And then many other things they blasphemed as he spoke against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, they came together and they led him into their council, saying, now, he's been up all night long, totally tired, weak, probably from the beating, the blood running out of his body, weakening him a little bit more. And you know how it is when you haven't had sleep and, you know, you have to keep your eyes open and your body feels tired and all you want to do is just sort of sit down or lay down and go to sleep. Because here Jesus is feeling not only everything that is humanly speaking, he is human God. He feels the pain of the blows. He feels tired, being up all night long, and he feels as his heart is being broken because man has rejected his love and his grace and his mercies, not willing to receive what God had given to them through his son, Jesus Christ. And now they're going to take him, and they're going to prosecute him. He said, if you are Christ, verse 67, tell us. But he said unto them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Because he says, I know what you're going to do already. You're not going to let me go. You're going to kill me. You won't even believe in me. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And then they said, are you then saying that you're the Son of God? And he said unto them, you have rightly said, I am. And then they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth that he is the Son of God. Notice he said, you said it, and I'm telling you that I am. Then we now come into chapter 23. And then the whole multitude of them and those who led him to Pilate. So now from Caiaphas' house, they're taking him now to Rome. They're taking him to Pilate. Now, even though Pilate, as a matter of fact, the Jews hated Pilate. They hated him. They didn't want nothing to do with him. But because they knew that the Jews could not kill another person, especially being a Jew, they decided to kind of wash their hands and kind of send them and say, you know what, let's send them over to Rome. Since Rome is in charge of the Jews, let's send them to Pilate and let Pilate condemn him so that we have no blood upon our heads. And yet, look what he says here. And then they began to accuse Jesus, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Notice what a false things they're accusing him with, that he didn't want to pay taxes, and yet he paid taxes all the time. I mean, this crowd of people, they already have come to a conclusion, hey, we're going to kill Jesus. We don't care what happens. Every false accusation they could come up with, man, they wanted to bring it forward to Pilate to accuse Jesus. Now, the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who could know it? I, the Lord, know your hearts. We begin to see the trial and the death of Jesus here, revealed both here to the wicked men and also the gracious heart of God, allowing his son Jesus Christ to be in submission to the Father, to be ridiculed, to be mocked, and to be killed for the sins of the world. You see, Jesus was not crucified because evil men decided to get him out of the way. That was never the facts. Remember, I kept telling you as we're going through the Gospel of Luke that everything was by divine appointment. That's what it was. God's divine appointment. His crucifixion was determined by the counsel and the foreknowledge of God. God already had predestinated from the foundations of the world what would happen to Jesus Christ. You see, he already had planned it. An appointment was made from all eternity about Jesus coming and dying, according to 1 Peter 1:20, Revelation 13:8. From all eternity, God already had made up his mind that he would send his son into the world to die for the sins of the world. That is why, going back, years back to the book of Genesis, chapter 22, when Abraham and Isaac, the type of God the Father and the type of the Son, Jesus Christ, remember, setting his son up and God calling him to take him up to Mount Moriah, and there 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ would be crucified and he would die for the sins of the world. God's plan of redemption all the way from the beginning of the first book of the Bible to the end. God would send his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, to die. As we come now into this great chapter, we can see that Jesus here in the presence of Pilate, Pilate affirming what the Jews were trying to do, and that's to convict him and to have him sentenced to death. Look what he says in verse 3. Because they were saying that he doesn't pay taxes to Caesar, and he was also saying that he himself is the Messiah, the anointed one, and a king. And so then Pilate asked him a question, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Right directly, he said, "Jesus, are you the king of the Jews?" Notice. And he answered and said unto him, "It is as you say." Notice how humble and meek Jesus is. You said it, and now you know it. You know what Pilate didn't understand? Is that Pilate, at this particular moment, instead of him actually trying Jesus and judging Jesus, one day Pilate will stand in the place of Jesus, and he will be judged for what he did. And that will be for every person that rejects Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. They'll stand at the white throne judgment of God, being ready to be judged for what they have done. And you think of the mind of Pilate in the other gospel that tells you that Pilate's wife came to him and said, "Hey, Pilate, have nothing to do with this man. Last night I had a dream, and it was a warning from God. Have nothing to do with him." And yet Pilate didn't even listen to his wife. But Pilate literally, self-righteously, took a basin of water and he brought the water forth and he said, "I wash my hands." And he took a towel and wiped himself. He says, "I wash my hands from this man. You do whatever you want to do." But he already had condemned him to death. The Jews couldn't kill him unless it was authority by Rome, you see. So it was a whole setup already. But at the same time, it was the determined counsel of God and God's will for Jesus to die. Verse 4. And then Pilate said to the chief priests, this is the Sanhedrin, and all the crowd, "Hey, look, I find no fault in this man." Notice that. "I don't see anything wrong with this man." But they were more fierce, saying, "Hey, look it, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if this man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who also was in Jerusalem at that time. So what is Pilate doing? Pilate's washing his hands and saying, "Well, you know what? He's out of my hands. He's not in my county. But I know that Herod, you know, is there in the Galilee area. So I'm going to send him to him." So he's going from Caiaphas to Pilate and not to Herod. Now, Herod, for a long time, Herod was a wicked person. But for a long time, he not only had killed John the Baptist, but he had heard about the fame of Jesus. And for a long time, he wanted to meet Jesus. And now, he's going to meet him face to face. Look what it says. Verse 8. "And now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. For he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." Notice, he doesn't want to see him because he's the Savior of the world or because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what does he want? He wants something from him. Have you ever thought about how many people want to come to Jesus just to receive something from him? Just like Herod and Pilate and all these guys. They really don't want to come to Jesus because he's the Son of God. And because he's the Redeemer of the world. But so many times people come seeking to get something from the Lord. You know, looking for a miracle or wonder. Looking for finances. Whatever it may be. But not really wanting to live for Jesus Christ. Not really wanting to have a conversion. Or not only the conversion, but a change of mind and heart. By submitting my life to Jesus Christ to do whatever he wants me to do, but at the same time, I want my will, but not his will. We have to be careful of that. That was the heart of Herod. When Herod couldn't get his way, he rejected Jesus. Look what it says, verse 9. "And then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing." He didn't tell him one word, nothing. To Herod. And then the chief priests and the scribes stood vehemently, accused him. They hated him. And then Herod, with him, men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Notice, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now he's getting kind of, you know, back and forth from one place to the other place, and nobody really wants to commit themselves to judging Jesus. But what's amazing here is that Herod put a beautiful robe on him to make him look like a king when he was the real King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then Herod, with his men, as they treated him with contempt and mocked him, they arrayed him with a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate that very day. Pilate and Herod became friends, notice that, with each other. For before that, they had been at enmity with each other. They used to hate each other. But because they didn't want to riot in Jerusalem and in Galilee, what did? They joined forces. Both enemies together. And then he said unto them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I could find no fault in him and this man concerning those things which you have accused him of." Notice that again, they can't find anything wrong with Jesus. "No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing is worthy of death he has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." So now what they were going to do is, okay, so just to give a little satisfaction to the Jews, I've been to this place in Jerusalem. Those of you that went with us, if you remember, in the city of Jerusalem, there's a lower place in lower Jerusalem where the street is upward, but this place is lowered, where they really had Jesus below, and they tied him up and they began to scourge him. That is, they began to rip his back with a whip. Now, many times we don't understand Roman law, but what Pilate did is they took him. And usually they would have this pole, probably about maybe 8 to 10 feet in height. And they would have a ring around it. And they would have these leather slats where they would tie their hands this way to the ring so they could stretch the back. They would take his legs and they would stretch them out this way like a triangle, out this position, so that his back would literally be this way. And then they would take the whip. The whip literally was made out of leather. But in the bottom, at the end of the whip, there was literally, you know, animal teeth with glass and with steel. And according to Roman law, when someone was to be not only interrogated, they would have to receive 40 stripes. 40 is the number of judgment. Now, the reason for the scourging is not that he's guilty, but the reason for the scourging is for the prisoner to confess that he is guilty. You see? So every time they would lay back the whip and they would hit Jesus and strike him, he was supposed to confess every sin that he had committed or everything wrong that he had done. They gave him 39 stripes. Most people didn't live through the striping, because it was so painful. Now you have to picture in your mind, because you can't see it, this whip was literally about 2.5 to 3 feet in length, as the actual, you know, prosecutor would actually hold the whip. And as the whip was literally laid back, it wasn't one strap, but in the whip there were sometimes 5 to 10 straps of leather. And at the end, when the whip would actually hit the back, the whip would come around over to the chest, and then it would roll back and actually cut all the way back to the back. Imagine every time they whipped him, the flesh would actually come off. By the time they got to the 39 stripes of Jesus, his back was totally bloody, and totally you could see the back of his bones in the back. And yet he still had to walk to be judged. Think of what they did to Jesus our Lord when he gave his life for us. the crucifixion was not something to kind of pass by, because the crucifixion by the Romans was the actual instrument of death to those that were guilty of some crime they had committed, especially a crime like murder. Jesus was no murderer, and yet they want to put him on a cross. And so the mocking and the scourging, and then watch what it says here, as he now has been scorched by them. And then they said, "No, neither Herod, for I send you back to him." And notice, "And indeed," verse 15, "nothing worthy of death he's been done by him. And therefore, chastise him and release him. For if it was necessary for him," notice, "to release one of them at the feast." So they're already thinking in their minds that this is Passover time. And according to Passover time, at the beginning of this year, they decided that one prisoner, you know, in order to get not only to wash their hands and to make things right, they came up with the thing saying, you know what, if we release one criminal that is really hated by the people and we put him next to Jesus, we'll allow the people to choose who they want to be released. Who was a criminal? Barabbas. One of the worst criminals of his time. And they placed him next to Jesus like a scapegoat so that Jesus could be murdered. Look what it says. This is pretty amazing. He says, "Who had been thrown into prison." He talks about Barabbas here. Verse 18. "And then they all cried out at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas." Notice the mood of the people, man. They're following the crowd. "Who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city, and for the murder. And then Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, he called out to them." Look, but they shouted even more, "Crucify him, crucify him." He couldn't contain the crowd. And then he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for the death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But again, as he said that, the people began to riot. You see, they already had made up their minds, as the Jews and the Pharisees and the scribes were in the crowd, planted people in the crowd, to go ahead and move the people to crucify Jesus Christ. People are moody. They move by the crowds. And that's what happened on that day when Jesus stood before Pilate. Verse 23. "But they were insistent, demanding with a loud voice that he would be crucified, and the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed." And so Pilate gave sentence, notice, that it should be as they requested. Pilate became a man pleaser instead of a God pleaser. Notice that. He submitted himself to the crowds because of the pressure. So he says, "You want dead? I'll give them to you then." And then he released to them the one they requested, Barabbas, for the insurrection and murder, notice, had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus into their will. No, not really, into God's will, because this was the perfect will of God now, as Jesus is submitting his whole life to the cross. And now, as they led him away, and notice now, they laid a hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian. That is, this guy Simon, he's a very interesting fellow. Not much is written about him, but he's from Africa. And he just happened to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it just happened that this man was picked out of the crowd to carry the cross of Jesus. Look what it says. This is a beautiful picture. "And now they had led him away, and they laid a hold of a certain man, Simon the Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented for him." Now here's all the women that were behind the life of Jesus, following behind Jesus, lamenting, weeping, crying. Can you imagine what it must have been like to see Jesus all bloody? The one that was instructing you, the one that was healing, the one that was preaching and teaching every day. The one that had laid hands on the sick and had totally healed them. Now they're letting him, the lamb that is being actually led to the slaughter, to be killed. It must have been quite a sight to be there and to have Simon the privilege of carrying the cross of Jesus Christ. The instrument of death. The instrument of submission. And then check this out. But Jesus turning to them, this is heavy. All of a sudden, Jesus is come, you know, he's kind of walking totally tired, defeated, and Simon is carrying the cross, and all of a sudden, Jesus stops in front of all the crowd, and he turns to them. You know what he does? He sets judgment upon them. Watch what he says. And then Jesus, turning to them, he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." Wow. He turns to those women that were following Jesus and he says, "You guys, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Because I gave you an opportunity to receive my love, my grace, and my mercy. And now," he says, "in 40 years, in 70 AD, Titus will come and he will kill your children. And he will starve you to death. And he will take 1.5 million people into captivity. And he will kill 90,000 Jews. And he will destroy your city. And he will burn down the temple." Watch what he says. "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren whose wombs have never borne and the breasts which never nursed.'" What does he mean by that? Well, during the siege, when actually Titus came, the Roman, the people in Jerusalem locked themselves in the city of Jerusalem and locked up all the actual entrances to the city. The Romans waited for about 2 to 3 weeks outside of the city. They camped out in the outside of the city. Josephus tells us. And because they didn't have any food, they began to run out of food. You know what they did? They began to eat their babies. They began to eat their babies. They began to become, you know, kind of like cannibals. Just as Jesus had said it would happen. The judgment of God fell upon them for rejecting God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. And then they will begin to say, "To the mountains, fall on us, and to the hill, cover us. For if they do these things in the green," notice, "in the green wood, what will they do when it's dry?" He says, if you're doing this now when I am here, what's going to happen when I'm not here? You see? As long as I am here, you're safe. But when I'm gone, the judgment of God will come upon you. There are also two others, criminals. Notice they led him to put him to death. So now they pick up two guys that are going to be killed with Jesus. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on his left. Now, when you go to Jerusalem, it's pretty interesting because as we are coming up from Jericho to Jerusalem and we come over the Mount of Olives, we come through Bethany, and as we're coming over into the city of Jerusalem and we come to the Eastern Gate, it's an incredible sight when you see the city of Jerusalem. But as we begin to go down and descend from the Mount of Olives back into the Sheep's Gate, and over into this gate that's on the other side, next to Calvary. When you actually look across the street, and you're looking at Calvary from a far distance, first of all, there's an old bus depot, an Arab old bus depot there. Smoky, everything's black there from the smoke, dirty, filthy. And as you look up to this mountain, this little mountain of rock, as you stand back at a distance, you know what you see? You see two eyes, a nose, and a mouth. And that's why it's called the Mount of the Skull, or Mount Calvary. And on top of the Mount of the Skull, today, you can't get up there because there are some tombs up there. They're Muslim tombs.
And I really believe that God did this whole thing by putting these tombs up there and then the bus depot, because otherwise the Roman Catholic Church or even the Protestants would also probably build a big old church on top of the Mount Calvary, you know, for people to go there and worship. So God spared us from that. But it's kind of exciting when you get there, because you see it and you picture in your mind Jesus on the cross here on this Mount of Skull that the scripture talks about, and you begin to think of the pain that Jesus went through. Now in the other gospel it tells us that as Jesus was put on the cross, there was one on his right, one on his left. The one that was actually on the right hand was cursing, and both of them began to curse Jesus. But then one of them, immediately, when he began to become convicted by the Holy Spirit, he turned to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, will you remember me when you get to paradise?" And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." One repented, one did not. Now, I think it's important that we understand that conversions are very important. And that many times there are churches today, like the Church of Christ, that tells you that if you're not really baptized in water immediately after conversion, then you're not really saved. I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Because Jesus very easily could have said to the thief on the cross, "First of all, before you can get to paradise, go baptize yourself and then come back up here and then you can go." He didn't say that. Or he didn't say to go take a bath or get cleaned up and, you know, do all these weird things that people say to do. But he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And that's the way conversion is. If a person really repents and confesses his or her sin, immediately God will forgive you. And if you were to accept Christ tonight, or you already accepted him, but you haven't been baptized yet, because we don't have any more baptisms in the winter because you'll freeze. And if you die before the spring in an accident or whatever, don't worry. You'll go to heaven. Baptism doesn't save you, first of all. You see, it's only a symbol of what? Of death. Being resurrected with Jesus Christ. Why? Because we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and by the grace of God we are saved. Not by being in the water. Now, everybody should get baptized. If you haven't been baptized, get baptized. Because that's important. But if you die before you get baptized, don't worry about it. You'll be in heaven. You'll get in. Look at the guy on the thief on the cross. He made it. But then again, look what he says. And then again, verse 34, as he's not only now going to the end. And then Jesus said, as he's on the cross, verse 33, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. And then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" Wow, I can't believe Jesus said that. I don't think I could say that. I would say, "Father, damn them, you know. Lord, open the sky and consume them now. Show them who I am." But he didn't. I mean, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you actually come to the cross of Jesus Christ, and you've heard it said, there were seven words that Jesus uttered from his mouth. Seven words of Jesus. Luke only gives us three. Let me give you the words of the cross, what he said. First of all, he said this, and this is so neat, because he said, first of all, "Father, forgive them." He said that in the 23rd chapter here, verse 24. "Forgive them, Father." Why? Because they do not know what they're doing. If they only knew, they wouldn't do this. Secondly, in chapter 23, verse 43, he said, "Today shall thou be with me in paradise," speaking to the thief on the cross. The third word is in John 19, 25 through 27. He said, "Woman, behold thy son," speaking to Mary, the mother of Jesus. On the cross, he said to Mary, mother of, you know, he didn't say, "Mother of God, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee." He didn't say that, okay? But he said, as he was standing on top, he said, "Woman, behold your son." That is, hey, John, watch over my mother. You see? And then the fourth word of Jesus on the cross said, "Why have thou forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46. The emptiness and the loneliness of Jesus on the cross when the Father turned his back on Jesus. Father, where are you? For that moment, the Father said, "Son, I have to turn on you my back because I can't. Why? Because Jesus took upon himself at that moment every one of our sins upon himself." Pretty heavy, huh? And then the fifth word, as he's hanging on that cross, he said, "I'm thirsty." And remember, they offered him this vinegar, a solution like an anesthesia to slow down the process of pain, but he didn't take it, as the scripture had said. He said that in John 19:28. And then the sixth word uttered from the cross, he said, "It is finished." John 19:30. And then listen, the last words of Jesus in Luke 23:46, he said, "Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit." Jesus was the only one that could dismiss his spirit from himself. "Spirit, you can go now." And Jesus came to the end of his life. So here we see it as we follow the Gospel of Luke. Verse 20-34 again. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided his garments and they cast lots. Remember the Romans? They ripped his garment. They were playing dice for that. And then those who stood looking on, but even the rulers with them, sneered, saying, "He saves others, let him save himself. If he is the Messiah, the chosen of God." And in the other gospel it says what? He says, "Hey, don't say nothing. Let's wait and see if Elisha will come and deliver him," mocking him, sneering him. Can you imagine the ridicule as Jesus is hanging on that cross, man, from 12 o'clock noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon? Now, when you think of the cross, listen, they put nails through his hands, okay? So he's in this position. He's not straight-legged. They take the right leg over the left leg on top, and then they drive the nails through the actual top of the foot all the way down. That is, the knee is this way, the knee sticking out. And the reason for that is because they would allow the prisoner hanging on the cross to do what? To push himself up. See, as long as I push myself up, I won't suffocate in my own blood. And that's why when they would come by, they would have this piece of steel round about that thick. And they would come around and they would break the knee. Why? The moment they would break the knee, he would collapse. And what would happen? He would actually slowly choke in his own blood. But when they came to Jesus, not one bone was broken in his body, according to Psalm 22. Because he was God. He died on his own. He said, "Spirit, you can go now. Here's the cross. Check this out. This is pretty amazing." Verse 36. And then the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, kind of like an anesthesia, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Let's see you save yourself. Hey, get off the cross." And an inscription was also written over him in letters in Greek, in Latin, and in Hebrew, and the Jews hated it. Why? Because it says, "This is the King of the Jews." Wow. Imagine that. They didn't want that up there. And then one of the criminals who was hanging there began to blaspheme him, saying, "Hey man, if you are the Messiah, save yourself and us. Hey, what's the matter with you?" Imagine this. He's standing in the presence of God, no fear, no conviction, no repentance, but mocking. But the other, answering, rebuked him and said, "Hey, shut up. Notice, don't you know, or don't you even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Hey, look at me, we're guilty. He's not, he is God." How did he know that? The Lord. He saw it in the Lord that he is the God. And then we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Nothing. And yet he's hanging. Then he said to Jesus, I love this, "Jesus, I want to meet this thief on the cross. Lord, oh, instant conversion, man. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I believe, Lord, that you are the Son of the living God. Verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That is a Persian garden, literally. What is he talking about? Today you're going to be in heaven. Wow. Imagine that. Hey, don't be afraid to die. The moment you die, you're in heaven. We don't have to be afraid of death. Remember the Gospel of Luke here in chapter 16, verse 19, the rich man and Lazarus. What happened when the rich man died? He went to hell. The poor man died, went to hell. One on Abraham's bosom, the other guy on the outside being tormented. What was Jesus going to do now? Now, Jesus dying on the cross, after he dies, he didn't go up to heaven. But remember, he hung out for 40 days and 40 nights there, the post-resurrection. But before he did that, what did he do? The 3 days and the 3 nights he was on the cross, he went from the cross to where? According to Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 3, he did what? He went down to hell and he preached the captives freedom. What did he do? He went to Abraham's bosom and said, hey, I have resurrected. Get your things together, David, Daniel. Let's go. We're going to go. I love it. And what happened? Hell, or Abraham's bosom, was emptied out as he let the captives free. They all went to heaven. But before that, everybody that died went to hell. Now everybody goes to heaven. And then what happens to hell? It's enlarged. And now the whole center of the earth is hell, according to the scriptures. Here's Jesus' victory. Can you imagine, man, when he got to Abraham's bosom, they probably started cheering. All right, finally. Man, we've been here, Noah saying, Lord, I've been here a long time. Finally, we get to go. And they already had their own new bodies and the whole thing. But can you imagine, here's another thought. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the other guys on the other side, because they could see across when that place got emptied out and they saw Jesus, knowing that Jesus was the Son of God, but they had rejected him. Never again would they get a second chance. Boom, emptied out. It's over. Just like he did here. Look again what he says. This is so incredible. And then Jesus said, Lord, and I said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then it was about the sixth hour, 12 o'clock noon, and there was darkness over all the earth. Now, this is the second time I've read this. And it says that the whole earth was in darkness, not an eclipse, but this was divine judgment of God. The whole earth became dark at 12 o'clock noon for 3 hours. Check this out. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock. And then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was finally torn into. Praise the Lord for that. You know why it was ripped? Because as long as that veil was complete, it was what? Old Testament law. And the only one that could go into the holiest of holies was who? The high priest on the day of Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. But now, anybody can come into the holiest of holies. Why? Because Jesus Christ has taken down the partition of the wall. Isn't that neat? Here it is right here. Coming down. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now the way made open for anyone to come to Jesus Christ, to God through Jesus Christ. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. That's it. The spirit left. And now when the centurion saw what had happened, check this out, instant conversion, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. They blew their minds, man, when they saw Jesus. And then the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned as of repentance. He says, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things, probably brokenhearted. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their counsel and their deeds. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. So this was a rich guy, kind of looking at the Sanhedrin, and he went actually to Pilate and said, hey, you think I could have the body of Jesus and I have a burial place, and can I take him down and can I put him there? Because the Jews would never leave somebody hanging on the cross or doing anything else. So by law, they had to take him down and put him before sundown into the grave. So that's what they're doing here. And then he said, this man went to Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down, he wrapped it in linen, laid it on the tomb that was cut out of the rock, which is where no one had ever lain before. And let me tell you something, when you go to Jerusalem with me, you will blow your mind. I will take you to the tomb of Jesus and you will weep and you will cry because he's not there. He is gone. I've been in there, man, 18 times. Every time I go in there, I get so blown away because you go into this tomb next to Mount Golgotha and you see it and you go, man, I cannot believe that Jesus rose from the dead from this place. And it's an awesome sight when you see that Jesus is no longer there, right where they placed him. That day was a preparation and the Sabbath drew near. And the woman who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared the spices and the fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So what do? They came to wash the body, to perfume it, to prepare it, and to wrap it before the burial. So here again, the men, the women, and this is so neat, the women are fulfilling their ministry. You know, to me, it's a blessing here at Calvary Chapel because we have a neat women's ministry, but it's so neat to see the women always helping out in the ministry. It's a blessing. You know, women have that gift of helping all the time. And of course, men do too, but I mean, it's so neat to see that these women, because at this particular point, the disciples were a bunch of cowards, you know. They were hiding. You know, they were thinking of themselves. But the women, they were at the cross and saying, Lord, we'll be there till the end. And you know who was the first one to the tomb? Not the men. The wimpy men were hiding. The women were the first ones to came. You know who preached the first sermon? The women. He's risen. And Peter said, hey, nonsense. Don't say that. He's risen. We've been there. You got to be kidding me. Show me. And then Peter ran to see. And we'll get that next week. But it's incredible how the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, there is no heaven. There is no Christ. Father, we come before you tonight, Lord Jesus, to thank you so much for your love, for this amazing, beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, for the hope that you have given to us, especially, Lord, as we stop here, knowing that the next chapter brings life, as we see the resurrection. Father, we pray that next week you would speak to us, lead us, guide us, Father. Father,